We're studying the possibility of studying God. And one of the things that we have learned so far is that if God didn't want us to know who He was, He could real easy take care of that because He's God. And Blaise Pascal called Him Deus Absconditus, or the hidden God. Aren't you glad that God hasn't hidden Himself from us? We don't hide ourselves from the ones that we love. And God so loved the world that He was willing to give His only begotten Son. He wants us to be able to know Him. And so before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever created, God made the decree that when He created man, He would create him such that he could know his Creator. That is completely God's work. Now, whether or not a person wants to know God, that's another question. And that's not what we're studying right now. What we're trying to determine is that we can know God, and people could not say that there is no God, for the Scripture says in the Psalms that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And God's given us a natural capacity to know Him. The first thing is that we can look at everything that is created around us and know that because there is a creation, there must of necessity be also a Creator. Curse our intelligence. The second thing, every one of us has an innate capacity to know God, the conscience. We know that there is a God. We know the difference between right and wrong. We know that we've done wrong, and we know that we're in trouble with that God that we know exists. So far, so bad. If God did not take the initiative, none of us would be saved, because none of us are worthy. None of us are good enough. The Scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. That includes every single member of the human race. We're all born with a sin nature which we inherited from Adam, and as soon as we're old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, that nature causes us to do wrong every time, and we do know better. Now, God has intelligence. He's an intelligent being. And He created us with intellect. Because without intellect, we could never communicate with Him. And so last time we got together, we talked about man's mental endowment. That's good. But of course, God doesn't communicate with us at a mental level. Remember we talked about that? And we looked at the Scripture. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. Why? Because in God's wisdom, He made it that way. God does not want to communicate with man on an intellectual level. There's something else involved. Man has spiritual endowments. And I pointed out last time we got together, or at least I think I did, that there are a couple of exceptions in the Scripture that prove the rule. God spoke with Moses face to face. He spoke with Aaron only in dreams. And when Miriam and Aaron decided that they were just as good as Moses was, God taught them quite a lesson. He says, oh no. You two, I speak to in a lesser way. Moses, I speak with face to face. But that's the exception that proves the rule. God does not communicate with us primarily on the level of human language. And that's what we studied last time we got together to bring us back. Fallen man has an intuitive knowledge of God, previous screen. Now the born-again believer has a far greater means of apprehending and understanding God, and it's at the spiritual level. God communicates with us on the spiritual level. One of the great failings of the charismatic movement is that they want to take something that is precious and replace it with something that is mundane. They want God to speak in an audible voice. They want to see miracles. They want to see this and they want to see that. Somebody tell me what salvation primarily is. A relationship? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a get out of hell free ticket. Salvation is not gimme, gimme, gimme. Salvation is a personal relationship with the God that created us. And that fellowship is on a spiritual plane. It's not on the physical plane. Now, does that mean that it's wrong to ask God for the things that we need? Certainly not. But our primary focus ought not to be on that. If we have a friend here in this world, what kind of a friend would it be if we just wanted what we could get from that friend and our friendship is based primarily on what's good for me? How long would we keep our friends? Not very long. Why is it that people think they can have that kind of a relationship with God? Why is it that some think that God is a cosmic bellhop? He's just waiting for somebody to ring the buzzer. Go get this for me. Go get that for me. I'm going to manipulate God and put him into a position where he has to give me what I want. That's what you think. Salvation is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says that Jesus Christ is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And that friendship is on the spiritual plane. It's not on the physical plane. As I pointed out a couple of times today, just most recently in the questions and answers, isn't it amazing that when Jesus was passing out bread and circus, well, the bread anyway, 5,000 showed up, didn't they? Who was with him at the foot of the cross? Yes, his mother and Mary. And then after a while, John worked up his courage and he came back. But there weren't 5,000 there, were they? Maybe their attachment to Jesus was on the wrong level. What's he doing for me today? That's not friendship, friends. That's using. Okay. The born-again believer has a far greater means of apprehending and understanding God. Five things. Last time we got together, we looked at the first several. But to reiterate, the first thing, a born-again believer has real and precious fellowship with God. Again, most of what Christians say is fellowship is not fellowship at all. It's friendship. And there's nothing wrong with that, folks. Now, we have an area out in the front there that we call the fellowship hall. It's misnamed. We should call it the friendship hall, because when we sit together, we commune as friend with friend, and we'd ought to. This is the fellowship hall in here. John says, truly our fellowship is in the Father. The fellowship that we have with one another is on a spiritual level, and it's in the Father. And it's important to make that distinction. Otherwise, we don't have an understanding of what real fellowship is, and we're easy pickings for the show me crowd. I don't want a fellowship with Jesus on the spiritual level. I want him to produce miracles. And if he can't produce miracles, I won't believe. That's where the world is today, isn't it? So a born-again believer has real and precious fellowship with God. The second thing, and we looked at that last time, so we're not going to do it again tonight, but I want to point it out, is that a born-again believer has the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, man is intelligent. A lost individual can figure out a whole lot of things. Carl Sagan is an example that comes to mind. Brilliant man. Very intelligent man. He's stupid. He's the most intelligent, stupid individual that you'll ever run into, because he can look out into the starry heavens and tell you so much about them and never recognize that there's a God. That's not wisdom, folks. That's stupidity. Lost people have come up with a whole lot of inventions, haven't they? Things that make our lives easier. It took very intelligent people to produce all of the technology that we have today. But are they very wise if they don't recognize that there is a God and He's trying to communicate with them? Imagine the foolishness of those that want to use radio telescopes as transmitting devices, inviting E.T. to phone home. That's what they're doing. We didn't get here because of extraterrestrials. We got here because the God that created the universe stepped out on this planet which He created and formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that man became a living soul. E.T.'s going to phone home pretty soon. But he's not who the world's expecting. The Antichrist is on his way. And halfway through his 7-year wicked reign, he's going to be personally indwelt by the prince and the power of the air and the God of this world. E.T. will finally be home. But if you're a born-again believer, it's different. When you look out into the starry heavens, your intellect and your spiritual endowment that God gave you work together to when you look out there, you say, "Wow, Lord, You did all of this for us. That's really cool." And unlike the evolutionists, you look at everything that's going on around you, and nobody has to tell you it's intelligent design. You already had enough intelligence to figure that out yourself. You look at what's going on around you and say, "Wow, imagine that." As the science fiction shows used to say, imagine that. We carbon life forms mysteriously showing up on a carbon-based planet. Figure that out, will you? What a coincidence. No, somebody that's born again looks at it and recognizes the hand of God in everything that they see around us. And we praise Him for it. There's something else. You know anybody that can read English? They're becoming fewer and fewer. I mean past the third or fourth grade level. They can pick up a copy of the Word of God, translated into the English language, and they can read it. But unless they're born again believers, they will never understand it. As I've said so many times, I love to watch the History Channel. Because I'm a history buff. I see God in history. I'm always looking for that. When they start their little In Search of the Bible, I turn it off. Because now we're not dealing with history. Now we're dealing with something spiritual, and the History Channel doesn't know anything about it, trust me. They have that in common with most preachers. They can read the Bible, but they don't understand it because it must be spiritually discerned. God communicates with us as believers on the spiritual level. It's our spirit that cries out with the Spirit of the Lord, Abba, Father. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Again, that's what's wrong with the charismatic movement. They'll tell you, "I know I'm saved because I was up in the timber cutting some firewood and the chainsaw backfired and I heard just as plain as day, you're saved." Man, I wouldn't stake my soul on that. And I hope you wouldn't either. I'll take the Word of God that says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I know that I've called upon the name of the Lord, and so therefore I know that I'm saved. And now I've got the Spirit of God bearing witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Just like the book said. Fancy that. 3. Now we've got to get our Bibles out. The spiritual Christian judges and discerns truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 15. So much for the intro. I only used up half our time. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 15. I guess we could back up and read the 14th verse just to grab the context again so you can see that I'm not making this up. Verse number 14 says, "But the natural or the unsaved man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." Why? Because they're spiritually discerned, not intellectually, not physically, but spiritually discerned. And verse number 15, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let's dwell here just for a moment, shall we? "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." What does that mean? Who can help me out here? I thought Matthew chapter 7 says that we weren't supposed to judge. Obviously, the Bible is inconsistent. No, maybe some of the readers are inconsistent. What does this mean? "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." What's he saying? Nobody's going to help me?
Once we're saved, we have the ability to see through the lens of Christ and know things. What's true?
Yes, what kinds of things? Whether or not we like chocolate or... That's right, spiritual things. Not carnal things, but the spiritual things that the natural man cannot deduce. So what does that word "all" here mean? No. All the spiritual things, it doesn't mean everything in the world. It doesn't mean that because you're born again, you can discern whether that doctor's lying to you about coffee being bad for you. That's not the "all" that it's talking about. It's spiritual things. "But he that's spiritual judgeth all spiritual things." In other words, he can know spiritual truth. So when the Gnostic comes up to him, they call him Jehovah's Witnesses today, and tells you that Jesus Christ isn't really God, here, take one of my watchtowers. Would somebody that's born again be able to discern whether that's true or false? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what the verse is talking about. "But he that is spiritual," and you only get spiritual by being born again, "judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Now, what could that mean?
It means that you're actually judged by Christ, not by your mission vessel.
Well, it encompasses that, yes. "Yet he himself is judged of no man." You know, it's really handy for you as a Christian to know what this means so that somebody won't put it over on you, pull the wool over your eyes.
Is it that those who are not saved, who are not born again, don't have the ability to judge you because they're not spiritual, they can't discern those spirits?
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And there's even something else here. "Yet he himself is judged of no man." What Brother Sam said is right, but there's something else that's here too. Can somebody ferret it out? That's good thinking, Josh. Excellent. That's right. Somebody can't look at you and say, "Well, I happen to know that you're not saved." Or somebody could not look at you and say, "I doubt whether or not you're saved." And a lot of preachers do this, don't they? They'll look at you and say, if you're not a tither, I got my doubts whether or not you're saved. Have you ever heard that? Do they have a right to say that? Oh, but they're just fruit inspecting, aren't they? Do you like your fruit inspected? You know, if we're going to be fruit inspectors, maybe you should inspect their fruit too. Preacher, you're saying the same thing I just heard Benny Hinn say on TBN last night. By the way, you should give. I'm not trying to tell you you shouldn't. What I'm trying to tell you is that when somebody begins to judge you, whether they claim to be a Christian or not, keep both of your eyes open. Make sure you can see both of their hands. No, I'm not kidding. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That all sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? Is somebody going to start instructing the Lord and telling him his business? Boy, there's a lot of people running around that say that they're Christians that are doing exactly that. Well, I've got a message from the Lord. This crowd ain't giving enough. Heard any of that? I got a message from the Lord, and just to make sure that I didn't forget it, he wrote it down. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Think about this. We have the mind of Christ. Let's talk about that just for a moment before we move on. How is this true? In what sense is this sentence true? But we have the mind of Christ. What did he do? Transplant his brain into ours? What does this mean?
He gave us his desire.
Okay, but a desire is a little different than a mind, isn't it? A mind could have desire, but it doesn't encompass the whole idea of a mind.
I was going to say, our new man is spiritually reborn, so we have a new man that's perfect.
Okay.
In the likeness of Christ.
Okay. All right, that's one thing out of the way. Can any of us who are born again discern spiritual things in our old nature? Certainly not. Can we discern spiritual things in our new nature? Oh, you bet. Then, how is it that the new nature has the mind of Christ? Tell me how that works. Okay, the old nature is being put to death. It's a slow, painful process. That's true. But what about the new nature? Because the old nature didn't have any communication with Christ anyway. That's why you needed to be born again. Okay, we receive the Spirit of God. How do we receive the Spirit of God? Pardon? No. The Spirit of God takes the study of the Word of God and illuminates our mind to understand it, but that isn't how we received it. How did we receive the Spirit of God and when did it happen? When you got saved. What's another name for the Spirit of God? John chapter 14. The Comforter, the Paraclete. When he's come alongside, he will teach you all things. He'll teach you things to come. He will illumine your mind. The Holy Spirit indwells us when we're born again. Just like God indwelt the tabernacle in the Shekinah glory. He indwelt the temple in the Shekinah glory. He also indwells the temple of our bodies. Now we've got God Himself indwelling us. We have a new nature that is spiritually connected to God. Can you see there could be a little communication going on here? Can you see how that might work? Going back to my argument again. All spiritual communication from God teaches us. He doesn't use intellect. Although the intellect is used, it's not the primary means of communication. It's spiritual. Now, our intellect would judge whether or not that makes sense, wouldn't it? Most intelligent people would say handling rattlesnakes is probably a pretty dumb idea, wouldn't they?
Do you realize that there's Baptist churches that make a practice out of that? That's not real smart. They take a passage of Scripture out of context in the book of Mark. You'll take up poisonous snakes and they won't hurt you. Yeah? Well, if you weren't one of the 12 that Jesus said that to, I'd be careful with those rattlesnakes. I really would. See, your intellect serves a purpose, doesn't it? It tells you, it's a warning flag of something stupid. This does not compute. Our intellect tells us, when you see the Jehovah's Witnesses coming, close the door. That's good. You don't have to have spiritual communication to know that, do you? We have the mind of Christ. That makes it possible for us to do the study that we're doing. Get into the Bible and study God because He's revealed Himself to us. He's given us the receiving apparatus, our new nature, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be able to receive His message. He makes it possible for us to understand it, and you know from a very practical way that that works because I just asked you some questions that had to be spiritually discerned, and people started coming up with answers. Amen? We just learned it on a practical level, didn't we? And let me get the right button. There it is. Our faith is still the victory that overcomes the world. Let's go to Hebrews 11, and then I'll be through. Hebrews chapter 11, I think a lot of people probably even have this part of Scripture memorized, and it's a good part of Scripture to commit to memory. How many plans of salvation are there in the Bible?
One.
Are there different Gospels? Mm-hmm. There are different Gospels, but there's always one plan of salvation. What's the plan of salvation? The only one from the Garden of Eden till the little season.
Faith.
Always faith. Never anything else. Well, I don't know why we should not read the first three verses. Let's do that. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead yet speaketh. Let's talk about faith just for a moment. Is faith something that we apprehend from outward circumstances?
No.
Let's talk about Abel just for a moment and see if we can bring this into contrast. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. How did he do it? By faith. Now, verse number 1 says, what about faith? It's the evidence of things not seen. What does the name Abel mean? Can you imagine? Let's put ourselves in his position just for a moment. He wanders up to his mom as a young fella. Mom, why did you name me Abel? Well, you'd better know what Abel means, huh? You're not studying your Bible dictionaries like you ought to. There's a reason that I'm always on you. When you see names in the Bible, get a good Bible dictionary and look it up and find out what the name means because it'll tell you a whole lot about the story that's going on. What does Abel mean? Huh? Yeah, that the idea of weakness is there, but it's something even more than that. It's almost like an insult.
You can bet that Abel knew what his name meant. It means vanity or emptiness. Would you name one of your kids vanity or emptiness? Don't you wonder why Eve did? What does the name Cain mean? Loudly, please. Gotten of the Lord. What did Eve say when she bore her firstborn? I've gotten a man from the Lord. Abel was next. Vanity or emptiness? Somebody tell me why Eve did a thing like that. Would you want to have a mom like that? What prophecy? Sure! In the Garden of Eden, God told Eve that of the seed of the woman, he'd raise up a deliverer that would bail them out of all the troubles that they were in. Eve thought it was Cain. There was only one small detail. God didn't tell her which son. God didn't tell her that the deliverer is going to be your great, 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 and time keeps me from putting in all the greats, grandson that's going to be the deliverer. And don't forget, Eve, it's of the seed of the woman. You just forgot something. This Cain character was the seed of Adam. Eve had forgotten a few details. Don't you see? And isn't it weird? Cain isn't the one that's got the faith. You'd have thought, well, he was the one that would have had the faith. If anybody had the faith, Eve called him gotten of the Lord. Eve's messing up big time. This is Abel. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. What gifts? Pardon? The offering. What did he offer? A blood sacrifice. Now, how in the world did he know that? His parents taught him, didn't they? Where did they learn it? From God. The book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. None. And somebody wants to count the blood of Christ as a profane thing? Some idiot stands in a pulpit someplace and says that the blood of Jesus Christ was just like the blood of everybody else that ever lived? No thanks, John MacArthur. It's not. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. He accepted it. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. That bloody religion of Abel. There's still people even today in our modern times that believe in it. How about that? He being dead, yet speaketh. Would any man have written this book even if he could? Certainly not. This is God's words, not man. By faith Enoch, verse 5, was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What do we know about Enoch? What did he know and when did he know it? How did he know about that? How did he know about God? Again? Okay. Josh said, it was before the flood, so it was passed down. He's on the right track. But we're going to jump over the flood here in a minute and find out it was still passed down. Sure. Don't forget, Enoch lived at the same time that Adam and Eve were still alive. He could go straight to the horse's mouth, so to speak, if he wanted to know something, but he had the same choice that every other person that's ever been born has. He could believe it or he could not believe it. Faith is the belief test, isn't it? By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. How much did Noah know, and when did he know it? Put yourself back in that time. Noah is building the ark. What's going on around him? Corruption so bad that God determined to put an end to it all. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Pardon? He did. Think about this. How many people had faith in God when Noah got done building that ark? How many? Huh? Him and his family. That was partly right, brother. Thank you for the part that was right. Him. Period. The other seven people that got in that ark did not deserve to be there, but because their relationship with him, God graciously put Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives onto that ark, but they didn't have faith in God. I wonder if that changed when the rain started falling. What do you suppose happened about the day before the rain started falling? Who's the guy that lived the longest in all of recorded history? Methuselah. Old as Methuselah. What does his name mean? Boy, preacher, I'm going to go home and read the whole Bible dictionary tonight. That's right. His death will bring it. Do you realize that Methuselah was the last man outside of Noah that had faith in God? Did you ever think about that? The day that Methuselah died, don't you wonder if it was Noah that was doing his funeral? It started raining. For the first time that this world had ever seen rain. Do you know what God had done up to this time? All of the righteous people, all of the godly seed of Seth, God had taken. They were all in paradise. Everybody alive on the face of the earth, outside of Methuselah and Noah, were all in paradise. Methuselah dies, Noah goes into the ark, and it starts raining. Does that help bring faith into a contrast? How important faith is. I don't know if we've ever thought about this. Can I do one more? Look at verse number 8. By faith, Abraham, because we have to jump over the flood Josh talked about. By faith, Abraham, antediluvian. When he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Did you ever stop to think why it was that God calls Abraham, get you up out of the country that you dwell in and go into the land of promise? And Abraham says, I'm right on it, Lord. Do you think that Abraham received his faith in a flash of inspiration from God? They didn't even have television then. Jimmy Swaggart couldn't even sing to him. Where did his faith come from? What do you think, Josh? Tell me who was alive that could have told him about what went on before the flood. Noah. Let's talk about the father of the Hebrews. Shem! Do you realize that Shem was still alive when Abraham was born? Do you know that the book of Jasher, which is mentioned in your Bible, by the way, it's not included as a canonical book, but it's mentioned here. It tells us that Abraham grew up in the house of Shem. God wasn't any surprise to Abraham. He already knew who he was. Now God comes along and says, Abraham, I want you to do something. This is going to be quite an undertaking. I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to go over into the land of promise. He had a choice, didn't he? He could have said, nope, like it just fine here. Nimrod is a really fine king. We like him. Or he could have said, okay, which is what he did. Isn't that true? Does faith force anybody? No, it's not faith then, is it? Abraham had a track record of knowing God even before God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. His faith didn't begin with that call. It was a continuation. How much did he know? It reached back before the flood into the antediluvian world. He's talking to Shem, who was born before the flood. Do you realize that there were only three links in human history from Adam to Abraham? They knew plenty. Abraham knew the whole story about what happened in the Garden of Eden through one intermediary link. You think about that. Now, what do we know? This is the thought I want to leave you with. How much do we know as compared to Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Abel? You could say, man, those guys knew. They practically had an eyewitness account, didn't they? Where are we on the faith totem pole? Could we be excused because, well, I don't know anybody that has seen Abraham recently, do you? Or Isaac or Jacob either, for that matter. Man, we're 4,000 years into human history away from those people. We couldn't be expected to have much faith, could we? Really? Well, tell me more. I like what I'm hearing. We have the scriptures. When was the book of Genesis written and who wrote it? Sure! Moses was a Johnny-come-lately in history, wasn't he? Do you realize that the book of Genesis didn't exist when Abraham was alive? That's pretty cool. We've got the inscripturated revelation of God, but we've got something Abel didn't have, that Noah didn't have, and that even Abraham didn't have, who was the friend of God. Somebody tell me what it is. We got the Holy Spirit, and we've got the Word of God, and we've got the Pauline epistles. We know more spiritual things than any of those saints that are celebrated in Hebrews 11. Did you know that? We have absolutely zero excuse. We as Christians have been so favored of God Do you realize that our Lord Jesus Christ told us that all of those Old Testament prophets desired to see one day of His earthly ministry, and they never lived to see it? And He said, blessed are your eyes, those disciples who knew nothing compared to what we know. Blessed are your eyes because they see. The promise that I made to Eve thousands of years ago is fulfilled, and you're looking at it, and we have knowledge that they didn't have. As a matter of fact, we look back at the disciples and say, how could they have been so dumb? Man, if you'd have been there when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, Peter, on this rock, the Petra, the bedrock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Wouldn't you have been saying that, Lord, tell us about this church? We never heard about any church. Tell us about the church. Tell us about the church. There's not a word recorded that the disciples even ever asked Him a question about it. Look what we have. Faith. It's the same thing. Unto whom much is given shall... Yeah, you know we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, where the rewards are passed out and given account of the things done in the body. Who do you think has a greater spiritual liability? You and I, or Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? I'll leave you to figure that out silently. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, I pray that You'd teach us precept upon precept and line upon line. And Lord, help us to rejoice. Not because we see some faith healer doing healings. Not because of people speaking in tongues, other spurious miracles. But because we have a relationship with You that the disciples, before You were glorified and ascended, didn't even have. And, O Lord, if we could ask Abraham and Isaac and Jacob if they'd trade places with us, my... they would have desired during their walk in this world to have the spiritual privileges that we have. And they never had them, and yet they died in faith. I pray that You'd teach us and stir us up. We've been given so much, and yet we regard it so lightly. Lord, we need a revival. I pray that You'd stir our hearts, that You'd deepen that fellowship that we can have with You. As friend communing with friend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.